Mark 14, starting at verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around them, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times." And he broke down and wept.
Well, these events that Bex has read, familiar as they might be, are recorded by Mark, something of the morning after the night before. As I say, we gathered last night, remembering the night before. Jesus with his disciples, breaking bread, taking wine, his last Passover meal. And yet now we very much turn to the events of the day of his death. And throughout these few verses, the word used that means witness or testimony or evidence is repeated by Mark 7 times. These 2 trials that we've heard will witness to these 2 men, Jesus and Peter. And it does that we would see how we are just like Peter. And so we all need a Savior just like Jesus. Jesus' trial is a sham. His accusers think that he's in the dock, when in fact the only one who isn't breaking the law at that moment is Jesus. With their own words and arguments, it's clear they have nothing on him. They can't even agree. Even when they lie about him publicly in their witness testimony, they can't make their statements agree. And they only needed 2 of them for it to pass in law. Lies or otherwise. And all the lies and false accusations, Jesus simply stands in silence. both in fulfillment of words we opened with from Isaiah 53, that as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth, fulfilling those words, but also in full confirmation of his innocence. In fact, the great irony we're not to miss is that when Jesus does eventually speak, it is he who provides the testimony they're desperate for. In the midst of this great threat and persecution, at his own trial, Jesus confirms his identity. And throughout Mark's account, he's wanted his readers to be very clear on Jesus' ID. He is God's Son. And so here in chapter 14, as we've heard, the high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And it's with great irony that in the original Greek, it tells us that actually the high priest's words state the fact and merely imply the question. It reads more like, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, aren't you?" And so as he tries to goad Jesus to blasphemy, he himself declares the truth about Jesus. "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One." "I am," said Jesus. "I am the Christ, God's rescuing King. I am the Son of the Blessed One. I am God's Son." In two words, calmly offered in the face of great suffering, Jesus assures us he is the fulfillment of all the ancient promises in places like 2 Samuel 7, that only God's Son could be also God's rescuing King. And it's him. It's Jesus. And so by his own testimony, he's charged with blasphemy, he's blindfolded and beaten. Mark then cuts the camera, if you like, from one trial, one courtroom scene, to Peter's trial outside. Trying to mingle with the mob, his cover is blown by the firelight as a humble servant girl recognizes him as one of Jesus' friends. As we heard, questions of his identity are asked. "You're one of them." He emphatically denies knowing Jesus at all and distances himself further away, standing in the doorway. But his accusers quickly recognize him as being Galilean, most likely the regional accent they picked up as he denied ever knowing Jesus. And the more he talks and denies, so the more he accuses himself. The climax of this trial is tragic. He ends up, Peter, calling down curses on himself. He's feeling the burden of his hypocrisy. The Greek suggests he blasphemes against God's name in the heat of the pressure. And he can't even utter his friend's Jesus name. "I don't know this man you're talking about." This man who previously, only a short while ago, he had declared he'd be willing to die for. And so whilst in trial one, the high priest sentenced Jesus, it is a cockerel who sentences Peter. For just as Jesus said, Peter has denied Jesus before the dawn chorus is finished. And hearing that cockerel, little surprise, he simply breaks down and weeps. You see, at these two scenes and trials of suffering, the true identity of the two men is revealed. At Jesus' trial, he is revealed gloriously as God's Son, God's King, faithful and obedient. at Peter's trial, he's revealed as a coward, faithless, and frightened. Now, Mark's original readers were the persecuted Christians of Rome. There's a sense here he's writing to ask them, would they trust in the trial of their Savior and be bold under trials of their own? There's a challenge indeed for us today to be courageous, as our culture, indeed the wider church, is struggling in its attitude to understand and obey Jesus and his teaching. But Mark's aim in writing isn't simply to ensure don't be like Peter and instead be like Jesus. No, it's to be crystal clear and that we see the identity of who Jesus really is and what he's done for us. How despite our Peter-like faithlessness, God's Son, Jesus, was faithful. And so to be assured that we can speak of our failings, our embarrassment, our distance and denial at who Jesus is, knowing that because of who Jesus is and what he's done, that his grace is sufficient, for he is God's Son, he is God's rescuing King. And so we're going to take a moment of quiet for personal reflection and prayer. Keep those verses open, read them again. Have a ponder. Two things perhaps to think about as you read them. Firstly, what are your respective trials? Perhaps within your social lives, working lives, family lives. The trials where you dread someone calling you out as a Christian. Where do you perhaps need to say sorry for denying Jesus and simply thank him again for what he's done? Secondly, to use this time to simply give thanks for Jesus, knowing that just what we're like, Jesus' witness was still faithful and for us, so we can repent and rejoice.
The next reading is from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 39. So Mark 15, starting at verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
The historians don't actually know how many people the Romans crucified. It's guesstimated to be in the hundreds of thousands. Caesar's ultimate weapon of fear to control the masses. Those deemed unworthy, put up and strung up on a cross, put outside city gates that all would see, "Don't you dare." For Romans, crucifixions were to a penny. And Mark's readers will have well known and been accustomed to them, and indeed the details which today, of course, will only make us wince. And so Mark doesn't give us many of the details. Instead, he focuses on other details to clearly reveal just who is being crucified on this day, as that's what will set this crucifixion apart from any one of countless others. As we heard, having reached their decision, the Sanhedrin hand Jesus over to Pilate. And it seems he struggles what to do with Jesus, doesn't he? The crowds don't really offer a reason, but the church leaders stirred them into baying for Jesus' blood. Even the custom of releasing a prisoner at such feasts backfires on Pilate, with the murdered Barabbas being requested to be set free instead of Jesus. The message of substitution is clear. The murderer Barabbas, the criminal, plain as day, he in fact is to represent you and me. You see, on this day, at this crucifixion, guilty sinners would go free, whilst innocent Jesus is condemned. Peter, as we've heard earlier, is well qualified to put it so well in one of his letters in the New Testament. His first letter, he writes, "Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." And he knew what it was like to stand in those shoes. We can, but praise God that Jesus ignored the taunts. Taunts to save himself, that others would see and believe. It's precisely because he chose not to save himself that he saved others. And now we can see and believe. Throughout the trial, Jesus the King has been in view. Indeed, that's the charge hanging above his head on the cross. We heard the mockery, purple robes, crown of thorns, a sort of sarcastic kneeling and fake bowing. Little did they realize, it seems, just how many prophecies from Isaiah and the Psalms they were fulfilling that day. King Jesus' cross was his crowning glory. This was his enthronement. And so in language very similar to the conversation back in Mark chapter 10, where James and John, his friends, asked to sit one on Jesus' right and one on Jesus' left when he comes to glory. So Mark tells us, oh, there's someone on his right and someone on his left, all right. It's the robbers he's crucified alongside. For it is there that Jesus comes into his glory. After what would have felt like an eternity of silence, the only time Jesus cries out is recorded for us there in verse 33, quoting Psalm 22. And it's this abandonment, Jesus declares, that's been a theme of Mark's gospel since chapter 14. Everyone's abandoning Jesus. And now, astonishingly, so too God the Father. As the Father turns his back, forsaking the Son, it is the Father's wrath that is pictured in this 3 hours of darkness, falling quite unnaturally at that point of the day. It is the Father's symbolic cup of wrath that Jesus previously prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane not to drink if there was any other way. It is God the Father's curse that the man in verse 36 knows has been invoked. Elijah needs to take Jesus down, as anyone who hangs on a tree is under God's curse. And that's precisely why he's there. For at his most glorious, Jesus faced the abandonment and darkness from the Father, drank the cup of the Father's wrath, and bore the curse of the Father against our sin, so that all those who see and believe and so trust him would never face the darkness, drink the cup, bear the curse. And so with a loud cry, he breathed his last. And what Mark does next is help us see how wonderful this is for us. Because the wonderful truth is that Jesus' death is the beginning of our life for all who turn and trust him. He cuts the camera angle from the foot of the cross at the place of the skull to, verse 38, the curtain of the temple, where we're told it's torn in two, top to bottom. The point is, no one at the bottom tugging away to try and make some point. And then we cut back to the cross and the centurion saying, surely this man was the Son of God. See, at the cross, the Son of God does indeed destroy the temple they mentioned in the trial. And as the curtain is torn, so his work is finished. For after century of sacrifice in the form of substitutes, lamb after lamb, the death of this lamb on this cross provides access to God for all who trust Jesus as their substitute. The curtain separating sinners from our Savior God has gone. And so Peter concluded his verse, Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring us to God. Friends, it's at the cross that the invitation of the Son and King is both bought and secured and offered freely by his grace. Great price to him, free to us. It's there that he faced the Father's rejection, that we would turn and receive the Father's welcome. Mockery and doubt may well continue, but as we stand at the foot of the cross, we can boldly assert with the centurion, Jesus surely is the Son of God. And so in a moment of quiet, just ponder how we might gratefully follow the Son, the King, more and more each day. What will it look like for you to follow him more closely, to narrow the distance? And maybe ponder in the quiet, who do you need to tell that he is the Son of God? Who could you use the quiet to simply pray for, that you might have an opportunity to share this news with them?